Evening, everybody. Good evening, thank you. I thought I saw at least a couple of people out there tonight. It's funny how I get here and I still feel like I've been here for 35 years and I still don't know how to dress. You know, I'm like, I see it's a little cloudy. I grew up in Arizona. If it's cloudy, it's cold and rainy, and I'm wearing a sweater and Richard's in shorts and Dixon's short sleeves and gloves. Yes. Yeah. I think, yeah. Anyway, so, you know, I don't know what's been it's been like for you for just kind of in the evenings, and if you're, you know, got time to watch something and want to watch something, and how you figure out what to watch. But, you know, it's kind of interesting. My wife and I, Janet, were kind of in this interesting phase because we didn't watch a lot of TV growing up because we wanted to be good examples. But, man, are we watching TV now? Because they're not around. And it's interesting because some of the shows is like, wow, I didn't know this was on. We could have watched this when the kids were growing up and all that stuff. But one of the shows is Survivor. And we never really watched it when the kids were growing up. I think there's like 36 seasons or 32 seasons. And if you're not familiar with it, they drop 18 people on a deserted island kind of thing and break them up into teams. And they got to figure out how to compete as teams. And little by little, they vote each other off the island for various reasons, and it comes down to two people, and the one who wins, there's a jury that votes on them. All the people, about the last 10 people who were kicked off, become the jury and kind of figure out, hey, who deserves to win this game by the way they played. And it was really interesting because last night, the three guys were trying to work together in this little alliance, and one guy's a 6'11" former NBA player, and the guy in his little alliance is like this 5-foot Vietnamese guy. And they think they've got this Vietnamese guy just wrapped around their finger. He's going to do anything they want. And so this Vietnamese guy at the last second pulls this trick and bounces this 6'11" guy off. And it's just like, yes! So we're cheering for him. So what's interesting about the show, though, that I kind of always heard about, by the way, our daughter Sydney wants to be on Survivor. She loved watching it. That's how we got interested in it. And she's the kind of person who could actually figure it out. She would know the strategies, and she's athletic enough to take care of all these things. But what's interesting about the show is you learn a lot about human nature. You learn a lot about the teams and how they interact with each other. You learn about their alliances. You learn about what people are good at and what they're bad at. And what's interesting is by watching people and watching how they behave, you learn from them. And that's what's interesting about the show is that they have to learn based on how they watch everybody else compete and play. Based on their behavior, what do I learn about them as people? And what am I going to do with that information? And in our passage, what I want us to do is I want us to observe the people in our passage today. I want us to look at them a little closer. I want us to kind of think about them and say, what is it that we learn from the people in this passage as we observe how they live their life, how they're kind of working through this part in the gospel? So what we want to do is we want to look at and learn from the lives of the Jews in our passage, from Pilate, and then also from Jesus. So that's where we want to be thinking about that. We are in Luke chapter 23, and that is page 935 in your pew Bible, if you'd like to follow along. And what's interesting about this story, because as we're getting to the story, as we're getting closer to the end of the book of Luke, is that we're getting to the scene, we're talking about Jesus is moving towards the cross. He's now with Pilate for the second time. What's interesting is that Jesus has gone through a series of trials. It started with the Sanhedrin, the Council of Elders. Then it went to Caiaphas and Annas went and did some trial work there as far as who is Jesus and what are they accusing him of. And then they come to Pilate for the first time, which we learned about a couple weeks ago, Luke chapter 23, verses 1 through 6. And then Pilate kicks him back to Herod. And then so now Herod kicks him back to Pilate. So Jesus is kind of bouncing around a little bit, but now we're in the final stages of Jesus heading off to be crucified. And this is the final stage of his last conversation, so to speak, or last evaluation with Pilate. And as we look at our passage, Luke devotes about 17 verses to this story. And it's interesting in compared to the other Gospels. Mark gives about 15 verses to this account of Jesus' life. John gives 39 verses to this whole story. So John has some expanded conversations that we can't get into a lot of that tonight. And then Matthew devotes 26. So it's interesting, Luke is on the smaller side of amount of information he's giving us. So how can we take the information he's given us and look at the people in this passage and learn from them based on what Luke has recorded for us? So I'm going to read verses 13 through 25. Luke chapter 23. Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, you brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. Nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us, and behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore I will punish him and release him. But they cried out all together, saying, Away with this man, and release for us Barabbas. He was one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city, and for murder. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again. But they kept on calling out, saying, Crucify him, crucify. And he said to them the third time, Why? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him. But they were insistent with loud voices, asking that he be crucified. And their voices began to prevail. And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted. And he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder. But he delivered Jesus to their will. So what is it that we see that's going on in the Jews' life? How are they interacting with Pilate? What do we see in how they work? Well, the first thing that we see is they're pretty unified in their approach. This is a pretty select group of people, right? They're the Sanhedrin. They're the elders of the Jewish community. They are the chief priests of the Jewish community. They are the scribes of the Jewish community. We find from Luke 22:66, this is the group of people that was trying Jesus under the council with the Sanhedrin. Well, it's this same group of people, chapter 23, verse 1, that said they got up and they all moved to Pilate the first time. So this is who they are. It's a pretty high-class group of people. They're a pretty intelligent group of people. They're the religious leaders of the day. They're very unified in what they're trying to do and how they're trying to go about what they're working on. The other thing that's really interesting is that how they knew what they were trying to get at because they cried it all out together. They wanted one thing, and they were chanting it. And it's interesting, when you think about crowds, when you think about rallies that have happened in crowds, isn't it interesting that sometimes the crowd just start chanting for something? No justice, no peace, no justice, no peace. There's things that happen in a crowd that start to just kind of find this rhythm, and they had found this rhythm of having one voice. They were so unified on the thing that they wanted to accomplish. And that we find out, too, that they were insistent about that. Verse 23 says that they were insistent, which is a really interesting word. It means demanding something, but not allowing any refusal. So you're demanding something, and you're not going to take no for an answer. Have you ever had one of those phone calls where you have to call the insurance because you got a bill that you're not going to pay? And you know the only way I'm going to get through this, I am determined through this call to say I am not paying for this bill. No matter what they say, I am not paying for this bill. That's your attitude. That's your focus. And this was the focus and the intention of the Jewish people. They were demanding. They say, we are not going to take no for an answer. This is how focused and energized they were. And with loud voices, this is starting to get to be an angry crowd. They were very emotional about what they wanted. And they are very, very persistent. Verse 21 says, they kept calling out. Verse 23 says, their voices began to prevail. And what's interesting is you have this class of leaders who are intelligent, who are moral, they understand morality. They are people who understand the ways of God, and they're descending into a mob. They're becoming a mob. It's almost like they're losing their mind. I mean, just think about what even Dick had mentioned, the rallies that have been happening this week, the Israeli-Palestinian rallies on college campuses and around the world. These aren't reasonable people. They're not trying to have a simple debate, are they? They're not trying to sit down and talk about something. There's a lot of energy. There's a lot of emotion. Remember the anti-Trump rallies in downtown Portland? You remember the George Floyd rallies downtown? These crowds become dangerous because they're loud. They're angry. There's lots and lots of emotion. And the Jewish leaders have turned into this mob. Well, there's a second thing. What is it that this mob was focused on? They were so united. They were insistent, persistent. What was it that they cared so much about? They cared about one simple thing. They wanted Jesus dead. That's the one thing they wanted. They wanted him dead. They're very specific about that. It's so interesting that Pilate, on two separate occasions, said, well, why don't I just beat him up? Why don't I just punish him? They said, no, we don't want that. We want him dead. He said, what about beat him up and release him? That way, you know, let me punish him. They're like, no. We don't want him to be punished and released. We want him dead. And they're very specific about the kind of death that they wanted. They said crucifixion. They wanted him crucified. That's what they were all about. And it's amazing because crucifixion, as we know, is one of the most heinous ways to kill somebody. It's just this odious, incredibly painful form of death. It started with the Persians and the Carthaginians, and then the Romans perfected into this long, excruciating, painful death. They had perfected the art of that, and this is what specifically the Jewish leaders wanted for Jesus. They didn't just want him to die. They wanted him to die that way, the most painful way possible. That's what the demand was. And not only were they specific about this demand, they were obstinate about it. That's a big college word. Obstinate basically means it's stubbornly refusing to change one's opinion or chosen course of action despite attempts to persuade one to do so. It's like, I don't care what you're going to tell me. I ain't changing my mind. I'm not open to reason. I'm not open to sound judgment. I don't care. This is exactly what I want. They were obstinate about this. And what was crazy is to be so obstinate, two things happened. One is they stubbornly refused the assessment that Herod brought, right? So they go to Herod. Herod says, I don't find anything wrong with it. I'm going to send him back. That was his conclusion. Matter of fact, it says in verse 9 that what happened was Herod spent some time questioning Jesus. It says that he plied him for information, not pried. That's what we do with our teenagers. We pry them info. Where were you? What's going on? But he plied them for information. And basically, the idea behind that word is, and it's the same word that Pilate is used to describe Pilate in verse 3, that the first time that Jesus came to Pilate, he plied him for information as well. It's the same word here. And the word basically is to interrogate someone from a preferred position. In other words, a position of power. So if your spouse is interrogating you over something, you know, the phone bill or something else, that's not the kind of interrogation, okay? It's more like when a police officer interrogates you. They have a position of power. Now, it might sometimes feel like your spouse is acting like the police. I don't know, but it's not the same thing. But this word is to ask questions of a position of power, to expect an answer, to demand an answer. And Herod had that kind of authority to interview and talk to Jesus. And his conclusion was, he's not guilty. And the Jews didn't care. They stubbornly ignored that. Matter of fact, we're going to get another opinion. We're going to take him somewhere else. Herod kicks him back to Pilate. So now they're at Pilate for the second time. They're persistent. They're not giving up on this thing at all. They want him dead. And so when they come, they also stubbornly resist and ignore Pilate's assessment. This is so interesting because when you look at Pilate's questioning in verses 3 and verses 14, it says that it talks about how Pilate had examined him. And the word that's being used here about examining is basically to distinguish by vigorously judging someone. Vigorously. You're trying to ascertain what's going on here by I'm going to vigorously judge somebody on this thing. And it means to judge them by going down and up. It's like going from head to toe. I'm going to analyze this from the head to the toe, down and up. Down and up. This is what he was doing. It's the idea of closely examining or investigating through the process of careful study, evaluation, and judgment. Now, Pilate is a guy who has who in his custody? Barabbas. What is Barabbas convicted of? He's convicted of murder, but also inciting a riot, an insurrection. Do you think that Pilate knows what an insurrection kind of guy looks like? The Jews are saying, hey, this guy's inciting the people. He's inciting our people. And does Pilate know one when he sees one? He does. And he sees Jesus and he goes, that ain't the guy. So he comes to this assessment that Jesus is not guilty at all. And the thing was, is he stated this three separate times in our passage to the Jews. Three separate times. I've examined him twice and I'm telling you, three separate times, this guy is not guilty. Yet what did they do with that information? They completely ignored it because they wanted him dead. And when we look at the Jews and their behavior, we see they were stubbornly refusing to hear any kind of reasoning or evidence from Herod or Pilate that Jesus was not guilty at all. They allowed their hatred for Jesus to overwhelm their ability to think clearly, to think soundly. The mob thinking was taking over. Well, the third thing that we see about them is that they wanted their will and not God's will. Okay, they were a mob. They wanted him dead. And bottom line, what it is that they wanted? They wanted their will. They didn't want God's will. And I love the way this is summarized in verse 23. It said, Pilate delivered Jesus to their will. It's like, your will wins. It's not God's will, it's your will. And what do you want to do with this guy, the Messiah? What do you want to do? You want to kill him. Because deep in their hearts, they didn't want this king. They had a preconceived idea of the king that they wanted, the kind of Messiah that they wanted. And he's not fitting the bill. He doesn't fit their imagination, their idea. So they don't want this. And so Pilate says, I'm going to give them over to your will. I'm going to submit to your will. You're not going to submit to God because you get to do with them what you want. It's your will. They didn't want him to be their king. So this is kind of how the Jews were treating Jesus in our passage. This is how they're interacting with Herod. This is how they're interacting with Pilate. What do we learn from them? What are some things that we can learn from them? You know, even though they're religious leaders, they acted like a mob. They left reason and good judgment behind, and they just wanted him dead. And the bottom line, they just wanted their own will. Is that the kind of people we want to be like? What can we learn from that? The mob mentality. You know, it's interesting to me as I'm watching all the stuff that's going on in our culture, and I'm trying to gather information like you're trying to gather information. And you know what I try to keep myself from? Is I'm trying to keep myself from the mob mentality. And that's what happens when I start listening to the same things and the same people. I get into an echo chamber. And when I get into an echo chamber, I'm not just hearing what they're saying, I'm hearing how they're feeling about it. And I pick up the anger. I pick up the resentment. I pick up the I'm participating in this mob mindset. Now, it's not the exact same thing. I'm not going down and knocking stuff down, at least not yet. But the thing is are you involved in listening to stuff that's creating a mob mentality in you? Are you picking up people's anger? Are you not thinking for yourself anymore? Are you losing some sound judgment as you process a lot of the things that are going on in our culture? Because if you are, then you're becoming a little bit like the Jews in this sense. That all you care about is this one thing, I've heard from my one person, I don't want to hear from anybody else, and this is where I'm going. And it's not that this is just I have a conviction, but I have a sense of hatred about my conviction. And there's some conservative people that I watch. There are. But what's interesting, when I watch them, I feel like there's an anger involved with them. When they ridicule people and make fun of people and label people, I'm thinking, is this really where we want to go as a culture? And as a Christian, do I want to jump on that bandwagon? Do I want to feel empowered to put people down and ridicule them and call them names? I don't. But I run the risk when I'm doing these things and participating in certain kinds of conversations, I start to feel like I'm becoming part of the mob. And that's what something that all of us have to be careful of. Do we want Christianity to look like a mob? Do we want to be hateful, spiteful, mean Christian people? I don't think we want to. So we have to be careful of not developing that mindset, that mob mentality of shouting versus thinking. And also, our will. How much are we laying down our will to say, God, your will be done, not mine? You see, the Jews wanted their will. They wanted their version of God. They wanted their version of the Messiah. They didn't want his version. And I know that's what I have to keep struggling with. God, will I lay my life down for you? Will I choose to do your will? Am I putting you first in my life? With my time, with my finances, with my talents, with my gifts? Am I laying my life over to you to say, have your way with me, Holy Spirit? Or am I saying, no, God, I'm going to pick and choose things. I don't want to do that, and I don't want to do that, and I know you kind of want me to do this, but I don't want to do that. I don't want to cooperate with you. I don't want to participate with you. I just want to be comfortable. I want to run my life the way I want to run my life. Because as we do that, we're acting a little bit more like the Jews in this regard. We don't want him to be king. We want him to be Savior. Savior's good. Like Savior. That's nice. That means I get to go to heaven. But I don't know if I want him to be king. Because that means I need to check everything with him. That means I need to listen to him. That means I need to be open to his rebuke. That means I need to learn to be willing to lay down my life. So that's what I think we need to learn from the Jews. Do we want to be like them? Or do we want to be different and be more like who Christ has called us to be? Well, the second person, second group, Pilate. What is it that we see from him? Well, the first thing that we see is he kind of doesn't really want to get involved. He'd kind of like to just let this whole thing pass by. You know, he's like, dang it, I got to deal with this again. I'd like to get out of this thing as quickly as I can. I love how in verse 13, he reminds the Jews this is their problem, not his. He says, you brought him to me. I didn't go looking for this, you know. I was having a great day until you guys came along. This is your problem. Don't bother me with it. Even though it's my job, don't bother me with it. He doesn't want to get involved. He also, in verse 15, he gets Herod on his side. It's like, you know, look, everybody doesn't like this guy. Let's just kind of like it move on. Herod found nothing wrong with him. I'm finding nothing wrong with him. Case closed. Come on, let's just get this thing over with. But what's interesting is you kind of go through our story, you see he just wants to release Jesus. He wants to just get this thing done with. He doesn't want the hassle. And first of all, he does it for personal reasons. There's some personal reasons why he wants to get rid of Jesus. And it's interesting because there we have to jump over to Matthew 27:19, because in Matthew 27:19, it says that while he, meaning Pilate, was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. So Pilate's wife is saying, dude, don't go near this guy. Just stay away from this guy. Get away from this thing, you know. It's kind of cool. It sounds like he's actually listening to his wife. I think that's a good thing. Didn't expect that from a Roman guy, you know. But he sees it. His wife says, there's something different about this guy. He scares me. And that starts to affect him. Matter of fact, he has his own fears. When he heard that the Jews said that Jesus called himself the Son of God in John 19, he says this, verses 8 through 12. Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid, and he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, you do not speak to me? Do you know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. So Pilate's starting to get a little like, oh, okay, who is this guy? You know, I really want this guy off my docket, you know? This is crazy. So he's got his own personal reasons, but now he's starting to have his own political reasons. Because what's interesting in Matthew chapter 27:14, it says that he wanted to avoid a riot. So Pilate's watching what's going on outside in the praetorium. He's like, I don't want this thing to become a riot, all right? Mark 15:15, it says he wanted to please the crowd. That was his idea. He was just like, okay, how do I make this thing go away? How do I please everybody? And in John 19:12, it's interesting. He makes this comment. He says this, the Jews cried out saying, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. And Pilate's starting to think, am I going to commit career suicide here if I keep going along with this guy? I just want this guy out of here. He's so concerned about what people are thinking, what the people upstairs are going to be thinking. He's really caught up with what people think. And how do I just give people what they want, even if it's not good, even if it's not right? And this is where it's interesting. Not only do we see that he doesn't want to be involved, but he starts to get dumbfounded with the Jews. He's more he's talking with them, the more he's interacting with them, the more that they're pressing for the death of Jesus. Especially after his and Herod's evaluations, he declares Jesus innocent 3 times. He says, guys, he's innocent. I've looked at him twice. But the Jews keep shouting, crucify him, crucify him. And he's dumbfounded. And he says in verse 22, why? What evil has he done? So Pilate is just like, I want this off my docket. I don't know who this guy is. He's completely innocent. And you guys want to kill him. Why? What's going on? And the saddest part in this part for Pilate is he sees all of this and yet he gives in to their demands. He gives them what they want. Regardless of Jesus' innocence, he offers to punish him anyway, then release him. That's illegal. There's no reason he had legally to punish Jesus. He did nothing wrong. But Pilate is willing to compromise to try to appease this group of people that's angry at him. Why would he punish somebody he's already declaring is innocent? He compromises himself. Even after all the pushback that the Jews are giving him, they're fighting him and fighting him and fighting him, he finally caves in. And it's the Jews' loudness and their urgency. It's not his better judgment. It's not his reason. It's not his ethics. It's nothing of principle. I'm just going to cave in because I want to please these people. I'm willing to do the wrong thing because people will like me better for it. He's unwilling to fight for what he knows is wrong. He lets this common criminal, a murderer, but loose, but pronounces death on an innocent man, and he knows that. It's interesting. I remember reading this article by a female gynecologist, and she was talking about abortion, and she was kind of making her argument for abortion. And what was interesting in the article, because I've read other articles that were similar, and in this article, she says, you know, I'm going to tell you full out right now that this is a human being that's growing in a woman's womb. It is a human being. I'll concede that point. It's absolutely human. But I think sometimes some human beings are more important than other human beings. And that if it's not good for the mom, especially for emotional reasons that she's just not ready, then it's completely fine to take the innocent life. And I'm like reading this going, are you serious? You're claiming that this is a human being who's innocent and you're saying it's okay to take their life. And this is exactly the situation that Pilate's in. And he totally caves. He totally caves. So Pilate shows his incredible lack of character and courage. He's driven by convenience, by expediency, by fear. And he wants to appease the Jews even though Jesus is innocent. And like them, he gives up reason. He gives up sound judgment and caves into the crowd. He lets their emotions and their anger guide what he's going to do. He's a weak person that way. You know, when we think about compromise, I understand that a certain amount of compromise is necessary in relationships, especially close relationships. You know, my wife and I have to work some things out, okay? She likes British drama movies, and I don't. I like guns and explosions. Yes, I see that. Ooh, yes. She likes Thai food. I like Mexican, you know. She likes water from a can with bubbles, and I like water from the tap with no bubbles, you know. And obviously, there's many kinds of things that we have to work out in these smaller compromises. You know, if we're married, or maybe with our kids, or our neighbors, or our worker, co-workers, or whatever. There's a certain amount of that's important. But in Pilate's case, this wasn't a simple compromise. This was a moral compromise. He compromised himself morally. And the thing that challenges us in this is, what are we going to do when we're put in situations where some morality is on the line? Are we going to cave? Are we going to give in to make sure that someone won't get mad at us, to appease somebody? Will we not say what we should say? Will we hold back from saying something because, you know what, it might upset somebody. It might hurt someone's feelings. And when that happens, we're starting to become a little bit more like Pilate because we care more about not hurting somebody's feelings or appeasing them instead of saying what is right and needs to be said in the moment. Now, we all have to discern when that moment is and how that comes, but I think you know what I'm talking about. That there's times where you feel like I should say something, but if I do, I don't know what's going to happen here. And sometimes I take the low road and I spiritualize it and say, well, maybe I'll have another chance someday. Instead of saying, you know what, I kind of chickened out there. Because guys, the thing that to me that I think is really hard as a Christian right now is the idea that our culture is an absolute mess. And it's interesting that what happened in the 70s or the 60s, this thing called the sexual revolution has utterly gutted our society. It has absolutely gutted our society. It said that marriage is not necessary, it's not sacred, it's not better than living together. We've gutted that. It said that sex outside of marriage is absolutely okay. There's nothing wrong with that. Matter of fact, you should do that as a free human being. It says that homosexual sex is okay. There are people who think Christians can be openly gay or lesbian relationships and in marriage, and God's completely fine with that. People who think that sex has no responsibility or consequence, whatever. That's why abortion's okay. I can do whatever I want with my body because abortion allows me to keep moving on. That our sex is not fixed at birth, that boys can become girls and girls can become boys. It's also the idea that divorce doesn't hurt children. What's really interesting about what's going on in some studies right here is that people who, you know, we know that when people are in a very difficult marriage, and it's a very caustic marriage, and people get divorced, a lot of times safety of the children is involved. And children kind of get the idea that, wow, mom and dad weren't getting along well at all. I understand why they broke up. But there's a lot of marriages with children that are breaking up because mom and dad just kind of stopped liking each other. There wasn't anything obvious to the kids or anything. So they just leave. And so now the kids have to go, what the heck happened? And they're even more disillusioned because they saw no real difference. We just live in a culture that when we get tired of each other, we're moving on. We watch Bachelor and all that kind of stuff, and if we're not getting what we want, we're moving on. Why? Because this is what our culture says about sex, about marriage, about family. And the thing is, how are we going to be able to have a witness for God's particular understanding of what a marriage is and what sex is and what relationships are like if we don't step up to say something when we should? It's hard. I understand the tension. I get that. But the thing is, we are salt and light. Jesus has asked us and told us that we're salt and light. So there's times that we're going to need to say, Lord, I need to say something. Help me say it. Because this is a moral thing that's being discussed right now. It's not what kind of curtains do you like or what fast food you like. Somebody's making some moral comments about what's okay and what's not okay morally. God, will you give me the courage to say something and not to beat somebody up? And if we do that, I want to ask that we would really trust the Lord to experience and express what Paul taught Timothy. In 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26, Paul writes, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." Paul is saying to Timothy, be the exact opposite of the mob. Don't just start ridiculing people. Don't put people down. Don't blast them with your anger. Don't overwhelm them with your arguments. But be someone who can, out of love and genuine care and genuine concern and gentleness and patience, share the truth. Share God's view of who Jesus is, God's view of who human beings are, what human beings are designed for, what sex means, why God created these things. So I think we need to learn from Pilate and have courage, and not to cave in, and not to be so concerned about what other people think and feel that it actually keeps us from doing the right thing. Well, lastly, let's look at our Lord's life. It's interesting for Jesus how much he was mistreated, you know, especially as we look in this passage. You know, it's funny how he comes to Pilate, then goes to Herod, then gets bounced back to Pilate. It's like he's his pinball, okay? They're treating him like just this object we can run around and push around and make commentary on. He's dressed in this elegant robe from Herod. Herod treats him like a novelty. It's a mockery. It's like imagine someone dressing you up in a clown outfit and sending you to a wedding. Everyone's going to stare at you and laugh at you. And so this is designed to laugh and make fun of Jesus because, again, Herod treats him as a novelty. The Jews treat him as a criminal. Herod treats him as a victim. And everybody's not recognizing who he really is. And this is how he's being mistreated. But look at the injustice that he experiences. This is just so fascinating. He was innocent. He was absolutely innocent. Listen to these statements. Verse 14, "I have found no basis for your charges against him." Verse 15, "He has done nothing to deserve death." Verse 22, "What evil has this man done?" Verse 22, "I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty." I mean, can you imagine going to prison knowing you're innocent? Wouldn't that be mind-boggling? Wouldn't you just, like, go nuts? Like, I am completely innocent. I know I'm completely innocent, and yet I'm being sent to prison. What about being killed for being innocent? And yet this is exactly what Jesus is facing, and this is exactly what's being pronounced on him. He was innocent, but he was condemned. Verse 24, "Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted." Guys, you get what you want. There's one thing you wanted, him dead, and I'm going to give it to you. And Jesus is listening to this. He's hearing this pronouncement. And what's so sad is, like, what is he thinking about in all this time? What was it like for for God of the universe to be treated in such a way by his creatures? How did he allow that? I mean, I'd have the magic finger that goes, dude, I'm sorry, boom, gone, boom, gone, boom, gone. I mean, it's like, I would be so angry. And yet that's not what our Lord's done. What was it like for the Messiah to hear his people asking for a murderer instead of him? And you know what's crazy about how they asked for Barabbas? You know what Barabbas means? The name means son of the father. Bar means son, Abba, father. It's possible that his father was a rabbi. So they're saying, we don't want the son of the father. We want this son of the father. Now, they didn't know he was the son of the father. But the son of the father was killed. The real one was killed. And they wanted the fake one. And what was it like for the Messiah to hear his people call for his death by such a horrible method? They didn't just want him dead. They wanted him crushed. Well, how is it that the Lord endured all of this? How did he? Well, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:23, he says, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Guys, that is amazing. That as he's standing there, getting mistreated, being misjudged, having all these things said about him, he knows exactly what's awaiting to him. He's not fighting anybody. He's not getting angry and yelling at anybody. He's not grabbing anybody by the throat and saying, don't you know I'm the Messiah? Let me show you. I'll rip your head off and put it back on. You know, I mean, no, he's not. He's entrusting himself to the Father. This is where you want me to be. This is the suffering you want me to go through. And I'm going to trust you with my life. He gives this incredible example of how to walk through pain and how to be silent in our suffering and trust God. Now, there are times for us that we need to communicate. But what's so amazing to me is what we learn from the Lord is how he's entrusting the Father in those moments. And this is one of the things that's most difficult for us when we're fighting somebody, whether it's in a marriage or in a conversation, we feel like we have to defend ourselves, don't we? Well, Jesus didn't feel like, he wasn't trying to defend himself. He's saying, Father, you're going to defend me. I don't have to defend myself. You can defend me. And the same attitude we should have when we're in a heated conversation with someone close to us. He says, I don't want to revile. I don't want to hit them back. I don't want to put them down. I don't want to ridicule them. I want to listen to them, knowing, God, you see me. You see what's going on. I don't have to defend myself. And that's what we see the Lord doing. So, what was Jesus like? Unlike the Jews, he didn't use anger or force to change the world. Unlike Pilate, he wasn't out to appease anyone, but to be obedient to the Father. Unlike Barabbas, he was innocent. You see, our passage says that this is the essence of the gospel. Isn't that crazy? In this one story, in this one little exchange, that Barabbas goes free. He's absolutely free. Because Jesus, who was innocent, died for him who was guilty. That's this incredibly microcosm of a picture of what the gospel is. And you and I have gone free, even though we're guilty before God. Why? Because Jesus went through all of this. He didn't fight. He said, God, I'm going to submit to you. He submitted to his Father. He freely gave his life for other people. Well, for us, what do we learn from that? We learn that Jesus suffered and died for us. But he wants us to become like him. Earlier in our passage, or in our study of Luke 9:23, Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. You see, a cross is not just something we wear on a chain. A cross is something we pick up to suffer on and to die on, the way he did for us. And he's saying, I want you to do what I've done for you. I want you to suffer for other people. I want you to die for other people. And how we do that by giving to other people, by paying attention to other people, by caring for other people, by giving them our time, by giving them our knowledge, by giving them our compassion and our comfort. We put other people first. We die to ourselves, and we say, you are more important than me. We pray for other people because we care about them. We take that time to get up either early or not watch this or that or not listen to this on the radio, but I'm going to pray on the way home, whatever we do. But we say, I want to put other people first. I want to suffer and die for others, though you have suffered and died for me. Well, let's learn from the Jews and not be like them. Let's learn from Pilate and not be like him. And let's learn from Jesus and be like him. Let us pray. Father, Son, and Spirit, thank you so much that we can come to you because, Jesus, what you have done for us. Father, we thank you for your incredible graciousness that you invented the cross, you provided a way out. And Jesus, you died on that cross, and Holy Spirit, you have applied the cross to our lives. Thank you so much. And Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit will help us to really learn from the Jews and how they treated Jesus and how they lived. Help us to learn from Pilate. And Father, most of all, help us to learn from your Son. Lord Jesus, will you help us to remember the things we've been heard today? Will you help us to remember you want us to come after you? And Lord, I pray that you would help us to realize that you don't want us just to come after you because you're going to be mad at us. But you know that this is the best possible life to live. It really is. It's the best possible life to give our lives to you and to pour our lives out for others because that's what you did. So I pray that you'd help us to keep hearing from you and finding ways to give our lives away. In Jesus' name, amen.